Scripture reading this morning is from Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10, page 1032 in your pew Bibles. Story of the Samaritan who shows mercy. Chapter 10, I'll read beginning at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "A teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. The Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Congregation, we come this morning to one of the more well-known stories of Jesus, and yet also one of the more misunderstood. Our world often reads this as a story where the Samaritan is the hero whose example you and I just need to imitate. And so we have Good Samaritan hospitals. We see someone help an old lady across the street and call them a Good Samaritan. It's become kind of this social service passage used by both Christians and non-Christians alike, where the main point is be like this man. You see, I think part of the point is that we can't. See, the context of this passage is this teacher of the law trying to earn eternal life. And Jesus is trying to make clear to him that he cannot, that he is not loved like this man, but that which he seeks to earn can only be given. Verse 25, where he asked that question, but also verse 29 is kind of the other key to this passage, where it says that after this first party exchange, that the man seeks to justify himself. This man is seeking to justify himself before Jesus, but Jesus, in the midst of this man's struggle for self-justification, makes clear to him through this parable that he cannot, and so must throw himself on the mercy of God in Christ. I was helped this week by some thoughts from Tim Keller on this passage, where he says the point is that real love does not begin until you see that you cannot love. That's the main point that Jesus is trying to make to this religious teacher. Real love does not begin until you see that you cannot love. That's what Jesus is teaching him through this parable. That the love demanded by the law is not a law that we can do, or not a love that we can do in ourselves. And so it's a passage that calls us to cast ourselves on the mercy of God and his love demonstrated in the gospel. Only then can we begin to love in the way that this passage calls us to. And so 3 points this morning. We see the love demanded by the law, the love demonstrated in the gospel, and then the love produced by the gospel. I couldn't come up with another D, and so we'll have to settle for produce, the love demanded by the law, demonstrated in the gospel, and then also produced by the gospel, as we see that real love does not begin until you see that you cannot love. Look at me first at the love demanded by the law. Luke tells us that this lawyer, which simply means teacher of the law, this theologian, comes up to Jesus and asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, like a good rabbi, answers this man's question with a question. He says, "Well, what is written in the law?" Notice here that Jesus is not opposed to the Old Testament. Rather, he directs this man to it, where it says in Deuteronomy 6, we often hear this in our summary of the law, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then Leviticus chapter 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus tells him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." We can't see this in the English, but when Jesus says, "Do this and you will live," that the Greek verb tense carries the idea of continually doing this, of ongoing, continuous, undeviating obedience to both of these two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength always, and love your neighbor always as yourself, and you will live. It's a tall task. Boys and girls, that's what we're reminded each week in the reading of the law that we cannot do. And so we're led in the movement of our liturgy to confess our sins, to confess to God in that song of confession that we have fallen short of God's standard of undeviating, ongoing, continuous love for God and love for neighbor. Not a single one of us has done this. And neither has this teacher of the law. The reason why we read the law then is so that we would be led to confess this and to look to Jesus for grace. But you see, often, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't want to do this. But man's natural inclination is not to accept our failure and confess our sins, but rather to seek to justify ourselves. That's why, for instance, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve each seek to blame someone else. It's the struggle for self-justification. And that's the same struggle in which we see this man involved in verse 29. Rather, to confess to Jesus that he has not done what he must do to inherit eternal life, it says that he seeks to justify himself by asking, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Jesus has pricked his conscience, and he realizes that he has not done what the law calls him to do, and so rather than admit that, he tries to evade the barbs of conscience by defining neighbor in a way that allows him to say he's done this. This is a lot like what you and I often tend to do with God's commands. We can feel as if we've kept them if we just redefine them to avoid their searching nature. I can feel like I've kept the third commandment. If it's only a list of words that I should not say, I can feel like I've kept the fourth commandment. If it's only about not eating out, if we define the commandments very narrowly, then we can think that we've kept them. You see, when we try to lessen the requirements of the law, all we're doing is moving the goalposts, but still failing to meet the standard to which God calls us. We're not meeting his standard. That's what Jesus then tries to communicate starting in verse 30, where, as Dale Ralph Davis says, Christ here gives us this beautiful story, not so much about the duty of social service, though that's not denied, but about our failure to love our neighbor. It says the first note of the parable is not, here's what you must do, but here's what you do not do. The Samaritan doesn't just preach to us our duty, but reveals that we have not met that duty. Therefore, shows us our need for the gospel. Look at me at Jesus' parable in verse 30. It says that a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped and beat him, and then departed, leaving him half dead. And then it says in verse 31 that a priest just happened to walk by. And unfortunately, this man of God did not exhibit the heart of God, but it says that when he saw him, he went to the other side. maybe to avoid the danger that had befallen this other man, or many commentators actually suggest that what's going on might be that he's moving away from this man who Luke describes as half dead, just in case he's dead, so that he might avoid ritual impurity by not going near this dead body. If that's what's going on, what a striking example of what Jesus warns of in Matthew 23 when he says, "You scribes and Pharisees, you tithe on your mint and dill and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy." Or just a few chapters before this, in Luke chapter 6, when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, but the religious establishment was upset with him because they think that he's doing a work. They're missing the heart of the law. Those are two examples of what may be happening here, a rigid commitment to a certain kind of application of the law that ultimately leads to a neglect of the spirit of the law. May God keep us from this. And it says in verse 32 that likewise a Levite came to that same place and saw him. Boys and girls, a Levite like this man would be someone who served in the temple as well. And so we've got two different kinds of religious workers, kind of like a pastor and another church worker, who both pass by on the other side. Jesus is giving a rather strong indictment against the religious institutions of his day. The priest and the Levite, along with this teacher of the law, represent the Judaism of Jesus' day and its deficiencies. That for all of its sacrifices and prayers and devotions and fastings and ceremonies, still, on the whole, it is cold, lifeless, and dead. Without the love that God requires. Then in verse 33, we meet a Samaritan. Remember, just a little while ago, a few weeks ago, in Luke 9:54, the Samaritans were the ones that James and John wanted to incinerate. The Jews hated Samaritans. But it's a Samaritan that Jesus holds up here as the one who shows mercy, who has compassion on this man, who binds up his wounds, disinfects them, puts him on his own animal, and then goes out of his way to bring him to an inn where he pays out of his own pocket for this man to stay until he might come back a couple months later to pay anything more. What a striking demonstration of love for neighbor. Of the kind of love that the Jews of Jesus' day failed to show, but God's law requires. One commentator, Kenneth Bailey, says, "The meaning of the parable is this, that I must become a neighbor to anyone in need. To fulfill the law means I must reach out in costly compassion to all, even to my enemies. And the standard remains, even though I cannot fully achieve it. I cannot justify myself and earn eternal life." The story is thus a law parable reinforcing the message of verse 28 that we have not kept God's law and are therefore guilty and in need of God's grace if we are ever to inherit eternal life. That's one interesting observation that I learned this week in verse 28 that says, "Do this and you will live." There's only one other place in the Bible where that same phrase comes up. It's in Genesis chapter 42, verse 18. When Joseph says these same words to his brothers who earlier had stripped him and left him naked, just like this man in the parable. When Joseph was helpless, his brothers did not aid him. And so the last time in the Bible that someone said, "Do this and you will live," was when a victim addressed the guilty and told them of a way that they should live that they had not. And so it may be the case that Christ, by quoting this same phrase in a context with many similarities to Joseph's, is making the point that the one to whom he speaks is likewise guilty. Just like Joseph's brothers, who were therefore dependent on his mercy, as this man is too. Jesus is trying to drive that point home. Ryle says a passage like this teaches us our need for Christ's blood and righteousness. To him we must go if we would stand with boldness before the bar of God. That's what this story is meant to teach us. That we do not have life. It exposes our lovelessness and is meant to lead us to repentance. Again, the first note of the parable is not here's what you must do, but here's what you do not do. It doesn't so much preach to us our duty as it reveals that we have not met that duty. It shows us our loveless hearts. And much like the parable of the prodigal son, where it ends with the father's address to that elder brother, and it doesn't tell us how he responds. So here, we're not given this man's reply because we are meant to see in him ourselves and be led ourselves to respond by confessing our failure to love our neighbor as we ought and to then plead with Christ for mercy. This again is how the law is meant to function. Lord's Day 44. Why does God want the law read and preached to us so pointedly? The first reason it gives is that all my life long I might more and more come to know my sinful nature and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. That's how the law is meant to affect us. That's how it's meant to affect us when we read it each Sunday morning. It's meant to humble us, not puff us up. It's likewise how the law is meant to affect this man in verse 28 and in verse 37. There's a story from George Whitefield where he was preaching in the 1740s in Connecticut. There was a farmer named Nathan Cole who was converted under his preaching, and Cole, as he described his conversion under the preaching of Whitefield, he said, "Whitefield's preaching gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, under that preaching, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me." That's how this teacher of the law in our passage should have responded, and then cast himself on the mercy of Jesus. That's the point of this law parable, to lead us to see our need for the gospel. Keller says that we need to remember the entire context of verse 25 and verse 29 of self-justification and seeking to attain eternal life if we are going to understand this parable. For otherwise, we'll fall into the trap of reading it moralistically. Jesus is not teaching us to be saved by imitating this Samaritan, but is seeking to humble us with the love God requires so that we will be willing to receive the love God offers. He is seeking to humble us with the love God requires so we'll be willing to receive the love God offers. For until you are crushed and convicted by the magnitude of the love that God's law requires, you will never be humbled enough to receive the love that he offers in the gospel. Remember what Jesus said just before this interaction, verse 21 of Luke chapter 10. He said, "Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things." The gospel mystery of verse 20, in which Jesus called his disciples to delight. "I praise you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, like this teacher of the law, but you have revealed them to little children." Those like Mary in our next passage were humbled by the love God requires to seek the love that he offers in his son. Behold the standard of neighbor love that you have not met, and cast yourself on the love of God in Christ, who is your righteousness, who has set his face toward Jerusalem to go to the cross and suffer for sin, though not his own, who will demonstrate the very kind of costly neighbor love for enemies this passage calls for. Who, as Keller might say, is the true and better Samaritan. Rest you to graph in Promise and Deliverance. He says, "The mercy of the Samaritan points us to the restorative work of Christ, the truly merciful one. The one who has compassion on us." Verse 33, this word for compassion that Luke uses is the word most frequently used of Jesus. In fact, it is the word most often used in the Gospels to describe Jesus' inner emotional life, where Jesus is the one who has compassion. He is the one who, when his enemies, who had no claim on his love, were lying there helpless, he went out of his way, leaving heaven to save us at great cost to himself, putting himself in danger's way, paying a debt that we could not, binding up our wounds. Jesus is the true and better Samaritan who demonstrates the love this parable requires. We're not saying that this story is an allegory of Christ the gospel. We're saying the theology of this parable is the theology that drives Jesus' mission, that has led him to set his face like a flint toward the cross, that will lead him to die for sinners who were his enemies. We heard that in assurance of pardon. Jesus is the ultimate neighbor who loves his enemies all the way to the cross, who loved us when we were lying there dead in the road like this man in our sin. See, our plight was worse than his, but Jesus went to even greater lengths to save us than that Samaritan. Christ wants us to understand that and then cast ourselves on his mercy, his love demonstrated in the gospel. This passage is meant to show us the love demanded by the law that we cannot attain, and then show us the love demonstrated in the gospel by our Lord Jesus, the ultimate neighbor, so that we might see that we cannot earn eternal life, that we cannot do what this man sought to do in verse 29. We cannot justify ourselves before God, but our only justification is in Christ. And the only way that we can even begin to love our neighbor is to first receive the love of Jesus. Keller says we need to be neighbored by Christ before we can be a neighbor. Real love does not begin until we see that we cannot love and receive his love in the gospel. Being humbled by the demands of the law, then clinging to Jesus for mercy. And once we have, the one who has shown us this great love then says to us in verse 37, go and do likewise. Not to attain eternal life, but because when you were beaten, bloodied, and left for dead because of your sin, I showed you mercy. So compelled by my love, now go and love your neighbor. And so we've seen the love demanded by the law, the love demonstrated in the gospel, and now the love produced by the gospel. Maybe driven by the gospel, where knowing that we are sinners saved by grace, knowing that we were the ones lying there left for dead, but Christ came to save us, we will now be able to show mercy to others. We'll be compelled to show that same kind of mercy to others. The only lasting motivation for true mercy ministry is an experience of the mercy of God in Christ. Maybe some of you have heard this line often attributed to John Bunyan. He says, and I think this describes very well the whole movement of this parable. It says, run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. You see, the standard that the law calls this man to in verse 28 or in verse 37 is not a standard that he is able to meet. It says, run, John, run, that the law demands, but it gives him neither feet nor hands. It doesn't give him the moral resources nor the motivation needed to do so. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids him fly and gives him wings. The mercy of Christ, the true Samaritan, the mercy of Christ, the ultimate neighbor, the mercy of Christ, the one who left heaven to have mercy on poor sinners like us who were his enemies at great cost to himself, that bids us fly and gives us wings. It gives us the motivation. It gives us the very moral resources needed to love our neighbor. So I often say in premarital counseling that the love you are called to give, you are only able to give through the love of God in Christ poured into you through the gospel. Which is why couples must avail themselves of the means of grace, having the love of Christ poured into you through word and sacrament, so that you might show that love to one another. The same goes for our mercy ministry as a church. There are churches, there are theological traditions who have tried to separate this love of neighbor from the love of God in Christ, and so they fizzle out. But it's the love of God given to us in the gospel of his Son that enables us to love our neighbors even at great cost to ourselves. that allows us, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, to be merciful even as he is merciful. There is a Christological character to the love this passage calls us to. It is a call to imitate the incarnation, to imitate Jesus' costly love for others. So let me just give you a few applications about the nature of the love that we are called to give out of Christ's love for us. First of all, we see that in Jesus and the Samaritan's case, it was a costly mercy. That's why the others didn't stop to help. It was dangerous. And beyond that, it cost him probably 2 months' wages. But in light of the costly mercy shown to us in Christ, we too are called to show mercy to others, even at great expense. Even perhaps putting ourselves in danger's way. That's the kind of thing that you'll see all throughout the book of Acts, volume 2, that Luke is going to give us. It's a costly mercy. Second, the mercy that we see in this passage is an inconvenient mercy. It was not convenient for this man to stop and go out of his way to bring him to the inn and then come back later to pay his debts. But he was willing to be inconvenienced when those other men were not. In fact, if you think about it, it was most likely their religious duties, their religious exercises that had kept them from doing what love requires. Because they wanted to be kept clean, ritually pure. There's a story of a seminary study several years back where a number of students were each asked to present on this very passage. And then on that same day, on their way to the lecture hall, there was a man laying there moaning for help. And the idea was to see how many of them would stop. Unfortunately, many of them didn't. But their religious or academic assignment kept them from being inconvenienced. We need to be careful not to let the same happen to us, not to let our religious busyness keep us from doing works of mercy. This mercy is a costly mercy. It's an inconvenient mercy. And then third, it's also a mercy to enemies. The Jews and Samaritans didn't like each other. And yet this man does what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, where in that Sermon on the Plain, Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, being merciful, even as your heavenly Father is merciful to the ungrateful and the evil. Jesus showed mercy to enemies. This man showed mercy to enemies. So must we. Political enemies, people of different races, people who are antagonistic to the Christian faith, people who undermine our values. Jesus calls us to be merciful, even especially to them. And then last, we see also in this passage a call for mercy to the poor. This man was without resources to help himself, but the one who was a neighbor paid his debt. And so throughout the book of Luke and into the book of Acts, you see this emphasis on mercy ministry to the poor. This is what Jesus is calling us to out of his mercy to us in our poverty. And so as a church, we need to commit ourselves to diaconal ministry, to benevolent aid, to supporting ministries like Roots or River of Life or a refugee or migrant ministry or the Gleaners or this trip being made down to Iowa to bring resources to those who've been devastated by this flood. All of these different things are applications of what Jesus says in verse 37. That the church of Jesus Christ, who has been shown mercy by Jesus, the ultimate neighbor, must likewise show mercy, both individually towards others in our lives and also corporately as a church, for Christ has so loved us. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus. When the law revealed our poverty, he paid our debts, showing the love that we could not and would not. And so, Father, realizing that in ourselves we cannot love, but receiving the love of Jesus, we pray that you would help us to go and do likewise, of sharing this good news and sharing Christ's mercy with those around us for Jesus' sake, loving even our enemies, loving even when it's not convenient because of how you have loved us. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to do this individually. I pray that you'd help us to do this as a church, to be committed to mercy ministry out of your mercy to us in the gospel. I pray in Jesus' name for the coming of his kingdom.